Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day, for the second Sunday in Advent, the season of preparation, as we prepare for the coming of Christ, the celebration of his birth, but always as it's pointing us ahead to the return of Christ, as he promises to come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, of whom we shall be amongst the righteous, the sheep, and to enter into your kingdom forevermore. We thank you for being here in this world as our Savior to lead us in the paths of righteousness and salvation. Bless our time of study in your word today, that it would be pleasing in your sight, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, that our understanding of the scriptures enriched, so that we too may share the faith that is there in the word of God, that others may hear that word and believe in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your promises, your blessings to us, for all that we need to support our bodies and our lives. We pray that you'd keep us now and always in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
So scripture readings for today, second Sunday in Advent, lectionary series A, focusing in on Matthew's gospel. Mrs. Bundy is going around with more donuts, so please get ready to take more donuts. There's plenty there. Donuts, good. Re-energize, get some coffee. Otherwise, they get used for the squirrels outside. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. All right. Any questions or comments on Bible readings for today? From Isaiah 11, Romans 15. Definitely got to check that one out. And Matthew
3,
7.
Adder?
Ooh, somebody who can add things together quickly. As opposed to a subtractor. No, what's an adder?
It's a
type of snake. Poisonous snake. Looking here at... it's a good point, actually. Verses 6 and following, and we'll go down to the actual verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. So this is Hebrew poetry. Okay, again, pretty common for the prophets to speak in such a way. And they'll do this in a way that parallels each other. Right? So they're saying ultimately the same thing, or maybe parts of the same thing in slightly different forms. Okay, so the first part talking about the nursing child. So gives us an age range from what? 0 to 2 or 3 in those days, the probably older weaning age in those days than today. The weaned child, that would put us beyond that, 3 to 6, 8, something like that. Okay, so this gives us an age range of children. Okay, and what are they doing? Normally you wouldn't have them playing with snakes, okay, especially poisonous snakes. Okay, so this nursing child's playing over the hole of the cobra, probably without a flute, to mesmerize it and get it to dance out of the basket. Right? Simply playing as though it's a normal animal, normal toy. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Yeah. Now, what's the significance of this? Any animal's den is off limits, right? That's their special place, so you don't want to interject into that or transgress into that, trespass, that's the word I'm looking for, into their den. Even if it's your tiny, cute little dog, right? Or cat, or something. They get defensive, territorial. Okay, so here the child is playing even at the den of the adder, and there's no fear. No risk, no harm.
Pastor, is this where some of the charismatic Pentecostal who do the snake stuff get some of their... Handling your rattlesnakes, is that where they get some of that?
It gets connected. It's probably more the Mark 16 passage, which, if you look in our Lutheran study Bibles or the ESV translation, Mark 16, 1 through 8, that's typically included as the in all the scriptures. Verses 9 through the rest of the chapter is questionable. You'll see a note on that. Is that included in the original manuscripts or not? Some of them have it, some of them don't. Part of that is the disciples or Jesus saying you'll be able to handle snakes without fear. There won't be any consequence or risk for you. So that's where a lot of that comes from. Of course, we can't take that too lightly and dismiss that as non-scriptural passages, because one of our key ones for baptism is located there as well. Mark 16, verse 16. Repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. If you don't believe, then you are not saved. Okay, so we have that there as part of our baptismal liturgy. So we usually say, yeah, that's a good biblical passage. So that's where a lot of that would come from. Okay, being able to perform these types of miracles, along with a gross misinterpretation of the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, and the disciples had certain abilities. What was the purpose for their abilities in the New Testament era? To point to Christ and to verify their identities as the disciples of Christ. Okay, so not everybody would have that power because not everybody were the spokesmen of Christ. But to be sure these guys were legitimate, they had these abilities like Jesus did. Okay, but that would die out. That wouldn't last forever because it wouldn't be necessary. The Word of God would be written. The apostles would write that out. It would be brought together. And then these powers would cease. Okay. Good. Other questions? Is there Terry? Did you have your hand back up? Yeah.
I only had the thought that the added in simply would possibly imply that at that point the snake has been subdued and overcome, and that he will be tamed by God.
Yeah. And that's what this whole idea is communicating. Okay, when is this going to take place? I mean, Isaiah is prophesying this for the people of God in the midst of turmoil. Northern kingdom is under attack, possibly already gone. Okay, Judah is next. People of God are in turmoil, they're in uncertainty. Okay, and yet what is Isaiah prophesying? The coming of the one who will be anointed with the Spirit will have all this power, and in connection with this, we have this Edenic or Eden-like scene, right? So the problems of sin, the curse of sin in this world, undone. Well, who's going to be able to do that?
Christ and Christ alone.
Okay. That's what they're promised, right? Looking forward to the coming of the Messiah to restore perfection, to restore creation to its original. Okay. Now, that's not going to happen perfectly in anybody's lifetime, but the foretaste of that certainly will come, and the Christ will bring that about as he does in his earthly ministry. Right? Each miracle is a sampling of this, okay, an undoing of the problems of sin and the curse of sin in this world. Okay, dealing with illness, dealing with demons, dealing with natural disasters, okay, even dealing with animals and nature. Okay, ultimately, what serpent does Christ have all power over? This is the devil, right? So the serpent that Adam and Eve couldn't tame, Christ, of course, does. And so he'll give power even in the perfect world, the new creation, that we won't have to fear. There will be nothing like this happening on all my holy mountain, God says. They shall not hurt or destroy. All the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so that's looking forward to the parousia, the end times, the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay. Didn't Herod use the religious parties of his time to project Isaiah's description of the Lord's coming?
In what way?
Well, no, because Herod himself was troubled by the supposed Christ having been born. Mm-hmm. Isn't there a biblical background knowledge of him pulling in his religious parties to find out what Isaiah's predictions were? And now I'm leading up to the fact that this Isaiah was a pretty smart cookie.
Yes. And it gets a little muddied with the identity of the Christ and the promise of David's line continuing. Okay, so Herod knows, this is the Herod of Jesus' birth, I'm assuming, right? Okay, that he is not a rightful heir of the throne of David. Okay, so when the rightful heir comes, if he wants, he could oust Herod. So there's that fear, just earthly speaking, of a rightful king coming and taking his place. Is this rightful king also going to be the Christ? Of course, we know that to be true. The Israel Jews in Jesus' day or Herod's day, they weren't certain. They didn't know what to expect of this Christ, of the Son of God, of the King. They're still thinking, most of them, oh, the line of David's going to last forever. Still in a very earthly sense, there will be the lineage of David all the way throughout history. Okay? Whereas the fulfillment comes in the eternal Son of God, who's also born of David's line and reigns not on a throne today in the way that we're thinking, but through the gospel.
And so even in Herod's time, Isaiah proved to be deadly accurate.
Okay, yeah.
And so there's more reason to believe what we're reading.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when the word comes to Herod of the birth of the King of the Jews, that's what he's told. If he's thinking it's the Messiah, that's not told to us. He may have that connection, but he's certainly worried about a threat to his throne. Okay, and that's where he gets his guys together and says, okay, check the scriptures, what's prophesied about this guy. That's when they quote, not from Isaiah, but from Micah, saying he'll be born in Bethlehem. Okay, and that's when he sends his troops down to do the killing down there. Okay, but yeah, Isaiah's got several prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. The government will be upon his shoulders, and those who are walking in darkness shall see a bright light, a marvelous light. So those are all still Isaiah prophecies too. But yeah, and that's why with all of that he speaks about the coming of the Christ and the work of the Christ as a suffering servant, he gets dubbed the fifth evangelist. Okay, the gospel of Isaiah, so to speak, from before the time of Christ. Good, good. Others? Dan?
So this basically is a description of what heaven is going to be like, correct?
Well, the new heavens and the new earth, right? The new creation. The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, nobody hurting or harming on all the holy mountain, right?
Yeah. So the kind of question I have is there's going to be these babies here, or are these babies going to come?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And that would be where it would get hung up, right, in the analogy type aspect. Is there going to be children in the new heavens and the new earth? Apparently not, because we'll all be the same right age. There's not going to be giving or taking in marriage. Age is going to be something of the past. We don't have to worry about that anymore. So this is probably, in this sense, more poetic, not literal, right? That it's the children. This is to show what kind of peace will be there. Even the children, what's the peace like when children can play with snakes? That's pretty good peace, right? A good undoing of the sin in this world. Okay, does that mean we should go and play in serpents' nests? Well, maybe. I don't know. But this is giving the image, not now, but in the new heavens, new earth. It's giving the picture of what it'll be like. Okay, that creation is restored. Good? Cow and bear shall graze, young shall lie down together, lion shall eat straw like the ox. Okay, that harkens back to the old ways before fall into sin. Because even all the meat eaters would be eating vegetation. Okay, because there was no death, there was no eating of meat prior to the fall into sin. Okay. Good? Other questions, comments, thoughts, ideas? All right, looking at Romans 15, we know Romans pretty well, the beginning parts especially, talking about justification. Toward the end of his epistle, Paul really nails home the identity of Israel. And how he, as a former Jew, understands his role as a Christian, and how the Romans, as Gentile Christians, should understand their roles in the church. Okay, so a lot going on here in Romans 15. When did that begin? Our text, I think it was. Oh, yeah, it was up there in that section, dropping to 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Okay, so Paul again writing to the Romans, he's set up earlier in the epistle the whole problem of sin in the world, okay, unbelief and what it has led to, that Christ has won salvation for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Okay, and so this is a continuing theme in the book of Romans, that Jew and Gentile both have salvation in the one Christ. Okay. And then as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, sing to your name. This goes back to even Abraham's day, all the nations of the world shall be blessed through you. Okay, so salvation is not only for the Jews, but to come through the Jews and for all people. Again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Okay, again, talking about the Jews as his people, but Gentiles rejoicing right along with them. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. Again, poetry, parallelisms, all Gentiles, all peoples should be praising the one God. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Okay, so if you're hearing this as a Jew, you're thinking of your Christ, your Messiah, coming to rule. In what way are you thinking he'll rule? As a Jew, as a Hebrew, as an Old Testament devotee?
Earthly leader,
right? So, good, the Messiah, the throne of David, will be reestablished, and the Jews will rule over the entire world, right? That's the power that's to come. In him will the Gentiles hope. Everyone must bow the knee to the Jewish Messiah or the Hebrew Messiah. Okay, and ultimately they will, but not in the way the Hebrews would think. Okay, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Okay. That was talking about the example of Christ there. Looking at other section, we'll pass on that. Any other questions, comments on Romans 15, highlighting the salvation for the Gentiles as well? This goes back to Romans 1, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay. And then, of course, common, the beginning of season of Advent, talking about the message of the baptizer. And why do I say baptizer and not Baptist? Because he would have been Lutheran, not Baptist, right? He's a good theologian. A baptizer also works there, not to get people confused. He was a Baptist, see? You bet he didn't baptize any babies in the Jordan River. Okay, we don't know that. Doesn't say that, does it? Okay. So in those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Again, just fascinating to think about the starkness of this. This was not very common, and a message of prophets had been silent for over 400 years. There wasn't anybody standing up to speak the word of God like they had in the past. Okay, so from the era of Moses, speaking the word of God through Samuel, then to the kings, and then the prophets throughout the reign of those kings, all the way until their destruction and isolation, the restoration, and then silence following Malachi. Intertestamental period, you've got lots of stuff still going on in Israel, but no called prophets. And nobody's speaking the word of God, and so they're left without that voice. But Malachi has prophesied, and this comes from his writing, there's still a voice coming. One out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, so there's still hope that the voice of the prophets will return, and now it does. Okay. But if it's been quiet for so long, how do you know this is truly the voice of the prophet? John's kind of an anomaly, right? Out in the wilderness. He's not coming from the courts of Israel, not fully established or officially established by the priests, right? Which that's typically how the prophets work anyway. They don't come because the priests ordain somebody to become a prophet. God calls them usually on their own, on his own. Okay, so they have a vision of some kind. We don't know what sparks John to do this, but he's filled with the Spirit. He's out in the wilderness. Somebody brought this to my attention. How did John end up out in the wilderness? If the time of Christ's, or the innocents slaughtered around the birth of Christ, if John was in that vicinity, okay, for his protection, he may have been sent out of the area as well, okay, and then raised outside of civilization, so to speak. It's a good possibility. And nonetheless, he has a different destiny, so to speak, to be set apart, to be different from the rest. And so he follows a more strict code, a Nazaritic code, not Nazareth, but the Nazarites, kind of like Samson, okay, not to drink wine, not to be inundated with the culture or the society, but to be different, to be set apart. Okay, so he's out there in the wilderness, and he comes preaching, proclaiming. That's pretty bold, right? He's not just having casual conversations with random passersby. He's proclaiming, making declarations. And this is not something you get to do just in and of yourself. Or you can, but then people will challenge you, right? Well, what do you mean by that? Okay, who gave you the right to speak? This is what they do with Jesus. Okay, who gave you this authority to speak? They're right to question him. We need to question that type of authority. Okay, so John comes doing that, proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. He's out away from the city. Okay, why is he way out in the wilderness? This is not pleasant territory. East of Jerusalem, pretty rugged terrain, probably where Jesus ends up being tempted. And so it's not a pleasant area. Okay, and out by the hill or the river valley of the Jordan, again, not the most ideal. Okay, but nonetheless, this is where he is proclaiming. What other connections do the Israelites, does Israel have with the Jordan River?
Is there the boundary for them coming out of the wilderness into the promised land?
Okay. They got to cross the Jordan first before they come into the promised land. Okay. How do they do that initially, do we remember? It's not the big sea like the Red Sea, but something similar happens there. Yeah, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their feet into the waters. Whoosh, the waters part. All of Israel passes through the Jordan River without touching water until they're through to the other side. And they camp outside of Jericho, right? And then they go forward into Jericho through God's proclamation. Okay, so the Jordan River is that boundary between the Promised Land and the wilderness. Okay, so there's significance there. There's theological meaning and depth there. Okay, so John is taking people out of the city, out to the boundaries where the Promised Land's edge is, and even close to the wild. And this is where the message of God can be heard. Okay, so he takes them out to the Jordan to be baptized, proclaiming the message of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean?
To completely turn away from your sin.
Okay. To turn away. Metanoeo. Okay. To consider, contemplate, to repent. Usually we think of to turn aside or to fully turn away. Okay, so this is a 180. Again, this isn't something we get to do on our own. The Spirit moves us to do this. And people do this as a result of John's preaching. Okay, must have been a holy word I was speaking. I have the bells to back it up. This is the message of repentance. The power to repent comes in the message to repent. Right? Because people aren't going to go, I need to repent if they haven't heard the call to repent. Okay, but John is now there announcing repentance, and so people hear, what do I need to repent of? Imagine John's preaching, right? Pretty fiery, out there in the wilderness. What is he condemning the people of? And he speaks pretty strongly about the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? When people may come out, we're descendants of Abraham. Why do we need to repent? Why do we need to be baptized? What's going on here? This is a mystery. This is confusing. Right? This is to prepare the way of the Lord. Why baptism? This is what John is given to do, given to proclaim. What place does baptism or washing have amongst the Jewish people, even in those days?
At that point, wasn't it just used for those who were not already of Jewish origin, like the Gentiles coming into the Jewish faith, they were brought in that way?
Yeah, so there's, with baptism more literally, that would be done for the Gentiles joining with the Jewish faith. Of course, they'd be circumcised as well, but this would mark them or give them that type of a repentance from their former lives, and now they could be part with the people of God. Okay? They're also involved in ritual cleansings, okay, with water to show their ceremonial cleanliness, things like that. Okay, so this is not out of the ordinary completely, the use of water here. But for the people who are circumcised and part of the descendancy of Abraham here, tribes of Judah or the clan of Judah, why do they need to repent of anything? Okay. That would sound like their identity as the people of God doesn't really matter, right? That their sinfulness still stands even though they are the seed of Abraham. Okay, so that's what's confusing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And maybe the people too, but if this is a prophet, how do you typically view the prophets? How should you view a prophet, a true prophet? You listen to him, right? No questions asked. Okay, this is what you would do with Samuel, Isaiah, Moses, Elijah. They should be listened to like this. They're not usually, right? Because the kings are arrogant, prideful. They don't want to be told these things. But nonetheless, if it's God actually speaking through this individual, you listen. Same with Jesus, right? Jesus tells you certain things, you do that. You listen. He's God after all. Okay? So this is what the people would do with John. He's a messenger. He's a prophet. So he tells me to be baptized. I'm going to be baptized. Tells me I need to repent, I need to repent. This is part of preparing the way of the Lord. Okay, so that's the message too. The church still proclaims today, the people of God, God's word through you, through the church, through the pastors, the world needs to repent. Right? Turn away from your sinfulness and live. Okay, and that's God's word speaking through his people. Okay, John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Okay, a garment of camel's hair, this is significant or reminder of. Elijah, right? So the garment of Elijah that he's wearing out there in the wilderness. Leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Okay, so he's rugged out there, not enjoying the luxuries of life. Okay, and that's what he'll chastise people with as well. What did you go out in the, or that's what Jesus said, right? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Nah, you find that in the temples, right, in the cities. Okay, John is not dressed in fine clothing. He's not eating the luxurious things of life. He's, roughing it. In Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Oh yeah, other connection with Jordan River. Sorry, I wanted to get to this one. Perhaps the most significant, at least in this context, with Elisha and Naaman. Okay, Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army in Elisha's day, with the dreaded skin disease of leprosy. Okay, and he's suffering with that, struggling with that, and a servant girl who's from Israel informs her master, Naaman, that, oh, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. That's Elisha. So Naaman gets permission, takes all these gifts to go to Israel with a letter from his king saying, here, heal my servant. Of course, the king of Israel, not very happy with this, doesn't understand exactly what's going on. Elisha gets the word and says, oh yeah, send him my way. I'll take care of it. And so he does, and finally, what does Elisha, through a spokesman, tell Naaman to do? Go into the Jordan River, right, and wash 7 times, and you will be cleansed. The Jordan, you got better rivers than that in Syria. What are you telling me to do? It's gross, right? The Jordan River, not a very nice river. Nonetheless, he does it finally, and he's cleansed. Certainly a foretaste of baptism. Okay, and so very, very powerful illustration there from the past. So that's a connection here with John baptizing in the Jordan.
Yeah. But John has some kind of recognition of being a prophet, some type of being elevation. I mean, his father is Zechariah, right?
Sure.
Elizabeth gives birth when she's beginning. Yeah. Which kind of reminds you of Sarah.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if that would give him some status because his father would have been a priest. I mean, we don't hear a thing about him after he leaps in the womb.
Right.
And Elizabeth's womb until we get to the baptism.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's very possible. We don't know what is still attached to John's identity, if people recall that. His entry into the world, if that's a miraculous birth, miraculous conception there too, it's very possible. If that would lend to people thinking of him as more than, or as a prophet, I don't know, but it certainly could help in that case. With the idea of a prophet, there's nothing concrete. Usually, well, I guess there is. Typically, maybe not. I'm trying to think with priests, you have anointing that typically happens. Prophets have an anointing of some kind as well, but it's not maybe as official or as recognizable. Okay, or, you know, priests, you lay on hands, you have the anointing, and now you know this person's a priest. How does that work for a prophet? Okay, we don't usually have that in the origin stories of a lot of the prophets. Okay, so yeah, with John, it's a little mystery. We're not sure. Yeah, apparently the Spirit's at work in his word because people are hearing and they're going out in the wilderness to do as he's saying. And perhaps it's a connection with Zechariah's family, which is interesting. Zechariah, of course, as a priest. Always fascinating. If he's a priest, then he's of what tribe? Levi. Okay, so the Levites are still around to some extent. They never had their own territory in the Old Testament. So when the northern kingdoms of Israel, the 10, are conquered by Assyria, Levi is not included amongst them because they don't have their own land or their own territory. So they'd be responsible for caring for the temple down south in Judea, and so they would continue on as a people, so to speak, so that you have the priests still present in Jesus' day. And if John is descendant or a son of Zechariah, and Zechariah is a priest, and therefore Zechariah is of the tribe of Levi, what does that mean about John's relative Jesus? Typically, we say his parents are from the tribe of Judah, right? So not of priestly descent. So what does that get to, how do we get to that point? If they're related, maybe there's, John's father's side, right? Because it's Mary and Elizabeth that seem to be the relatives. Right? So Zechariah, still, you would typically, you know, Levites would marry Levites or within their clan, but apparently Zechariah didn't vet Elizabeth out completely to find that she was not purely of Levite descent. She would have some Judah tribe in her as well. And that's where Mary gets hers as a descendant of Judah, as was Joseph from their genealogies. Okay. So all of Judea, Jerusalem, going out to John to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they are confessing their sins. Okay, so this is a pretty big deal. We don't know exactly how many are going out at a time, if this was a constant thing, 7 days a week. If it was a 6-day week, I guess you take the Sabbath off. Is this 30 minutes of confession before being baptized, everyone confessing sins together in a general way, and then lots of people baptized at once. No knowledge. Okay, there's no detailed description of what's happening with these baptisms, except when you get to Jesus. He arrives, he's on the scene, he's there in the water, he's baptized, and then we go from there. Okay, when John is in the midst of this, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Okay, why does John say this to the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Once in a while, he wants to know why they want to be baptized.
Okay, do they want to be baptized? That's a good question. They're coming to his baptism. That doesn't mean necessarily they want to be baptized, but that this is his place of baptism, so they're coming out. Their job would be, as the Sanhedrin or parts of the council, investigate what's going on, right? They've probably done this before, maybe not. Maybe they want to get an update on what's been happening out in this wilderness. Okay, again, if you have a prophet in the territory, just like in the past with the kings who weren't faithful, you got to be careful of these guys. Okay, they can incite crowds against you. They can challenge your authority. Okay, so they would need to keep an eye on what's going on, as they would do with Jesus later on. Okay, so you have Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to his baptism. John says, "You brood of vipers." Okay, what's the significance of such a name calling here? Brood of vipers. Just in general, it's not very pleasant sounding, right? You children of venomous snakes, okay? You dirty rat, you killed my brother. Oh, no. It's even worse than that, right? Okay. But theologically, is there a weight here or a meaning? Offspring of... There you go. Spawn of Satan. Sounds pretty brutal. Is John fair in calling them such? Well, as Jesus would later identify, the apostles would later identify, anybody speaking against the person of Christ or detracting you from the gospel should be declared the Antichrist, right? So that's kind of what John's doing here. You're spawn of Satan. Why? Because you're teaching not the scriptures. You're steering people away from the Christ, away from the gospel, not toward forgiveness and repentance. Okay, so you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So again, John in his preaching, in his expectation is that of wrath. Okay, so what is John foreseeing here in the coming of the Christ, the Messiah? Destruction. God's going to come down here and finally set things right. Just wait until your dad gets home, right? Now he's showing up. You better be ready, right? That's what John's doing here. That's the message of repentance he's proclaiming. Because God's coming soon. Okay, and vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's all through the Old Testament or through the Psalms as well. Okay, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You're not good fruit, you're getting cut down. Okay, winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate you out, wheat from the chaff from the wheat. He'll burn you with unquenchable fire. So, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? What's at the heart and core of repentance? Well, that's, yeah, a result of it. Okay, if you are repentant, then you will receive forgiveness and have eternal life. In order to be repentant, what's the characteristic?
Repentance has to be genuine.
Genuine.
Good works have to follow that type.
Okay, so genuine repentance comes as a result of contrition. Right, what is contrition? True sorrow over sin. So the law has worked within your heart. You're no longer just trying to apologize to get out of trouble. You are troubled because of your sin. Okay? You have done wrong, and so this has broken you. This has humbled you. Okay? This is who we are as Christians. This is what Luther says, first of the 95 Theses. Lord Jesus Christ desired that the entire life of the Christian is to be one of repentance. Okay? Contrition. Sorrow over sin. That's never to be gone. Okay? Gospel, of course, will give you hope and courage in the midst of that contrition, but this is the ongoing reality for us. Okay, so you need to now, he's speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but all the people that are listening, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, contrition, sorrow, humility. What does that look like? What fruit comes as a result of your sorrow and your contrition and your humility? Not what the Pharisees and Sadducees are used to doing. Right? You do this, and you do that, and you give me this, and you give me that. Right? Instead, it's an attitude of service. Okay? And John will go on to proclaim to those who are around him, not Matthew's gospel, though, those who come to him, right? What must we do to be fulfilling these works of righteousness, keep bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Okay, if you have two tunics, give it to someone who doesn't have any. Okay, if you're a soldier, do not abuse your power. Right? So he goes and gives out all these different commands. Okay, this is the attitude of repentance, contrition, humility. This is ongoing in the life of the Christian. Okay, and this is not abnormal for God. This is who God is. This is what Jesus comes to do. He did not come to lord it over anybody. He did not come to be served, but to serve, always, constantly. Right? That's what he does. And this is who we are. This is what God's people are to be. This is the pedigree, your blueprint, your nature. This is who you are. Okay? Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, humility, contrition. Okay? And do not presume to say to yourselves, come on, we have Abraham as our father. Isn't that better than repentance? Right? And this, I can't help but think of this, and I don't think John intended this, maybe he did, for us as baptized people of God, at least me, I say, well, I'm baptized, right? I've been given a new identity in Christ. That's true. Okay, good. Repent. Okay, so yes, you have that identity in Christ, you are redeemed, you are covered. That doesn't take away your need to repent. Or to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, until Christ claims you as his own on the last day and all this sin is gone. In the meantime, saint and sinner, right? Hide in your identity as the Christian, as the redeemed of Christ, for sure. That leads you to repent, okay? To be humble and to be contrite in your sin. Okay, so do not presume in arrogance to say, we have Abraham as our father, we don't need you, John, or any prophet, or any message of repentance or contrition. John says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's fine. Claim your connection to Abraham. I'm telling you, that doesn't matter. Okay? Repent. If you don't want to repent, you're not the people of God. Okay? If you're not the people of God, he'll find his own. He'll find new ones. He'll use the Gentiles, right? These stones. He'll turn the unbelievers into believers. Okay? And this is what Jesus realizes too. Well, not really. He prophesies this. Okay? The vineyard will be handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay? So this is the message in keeping with repentance. This is the message of the season of Advent. Again, not so much for the coming of the birth of Jesus, right? But for the return of Christ on the last day. And that's what all this is leading to. So that's what we got to keep highlighting, the season of Advent, the return of Christ, the last day. That's what we're all leading up to. That's what this season's all about, getting us ready for the final coming of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for the chance to hear your word, to study your word, and to discuss it as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, guide us in all that we do this week, keep us safe, and Lord, allow us a safe return to our homes and back here again to hear your word and receive our grace in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Go in peace.